Throughout his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ preached, exhorted, and instructed those that followed him. Sometimes these discourses would be of a private nature, for example, in the upper room as he spoke to the disciples. Sometimes it would be of a more public nature when he took Peter's boat and launched it out on that Sea of Galilee to speak to the crowds that were gathered there. One such public preaching ministry of the prophet of Jehovah was on the mountains around the shores of Galilee. And that day the mountains would provide a natural amphitheatre for those that would listen. This oration of the Lord, which we're reading off here, is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. Many people have erred in the interpretation of the sermon, believing the Lord was coming to the Jews, the Jewish nation, to present to them a set of do's and don'ts so that he might establish an earthly kingdom. But this is in great error. Because if you turn back to chapter 5, at the very beginning of the Lord's sermon, we see the gospel of grace is clearly presented and clearly set forth by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not coming to set up an earthly kingdom for the Jews. He was coming to preach the gospel, and in preaching the gospel, he would go to the cross and fulfill that covenant by the shedding of his blood. We read there in verses 3 to 6 that those upon whom the Spirit of God sovereignly works, they see their spiritual poverty before Almighty God. Then they are led to mourn over their sin, in realizing that they, as a sinner, have absolutely nothing to glory in before Almighty God. They are lowly and humble before his heavenly throne of grace. Realizing this, what do? They seek and they long for a righteousness which is not their own, but is that righteousness which is of God by faith, as the Apostle Paul puts it. Christ clearly sets forth the gospel in these opening verses. And before I continue and get to the verses I want to speak on, have you experienced that? Have you experienced to know what it is to have God work upon your heart, to realize that you are absolutely in spiritual poverty before him? Do you know what it is to be low at his footstool? Have you ever experienced what it is to long for a righteousness or a covering which is not your own, but which is that righteousness of Jesus Christ? See, after the Lord Jesus Christ here presents the gospel, preaches the gospel, he goes on to instruct those that listen, his disciples, the followers, the people that are gathered there. He instructs them in things that will be pleasing to the Lord. He instructs them on how to live a life that will bring glory and honor to God the Father. In chapter 5, he speaks to them of inward purity. He goes on to mention the sacredness of marriage, unlimited service, and Christian love. In chapter 6, which we read this morning, he speaks about benevolence and prayer. He gives the example of the Lord's Prayer as an example. And then, having warned his disciples against seeking the praises of men, seeking to have the praises of men heaped upon them, he goes on to warn them in verses 19 to 21 about the dangers of seeking earthly treasures. And it's these three verses I want to consider this morning. Let me read them again to you. Verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And so this morning, just very briefly and simply, I want to consider Christ's teaching on laying up treasures. What was Christ setting before the people here when he was teaching them about laying up treasures? Well, before we consider in detail the preaching of Christ and the teaching of Christ, it would be profitable to establish, what does it mean? What does it mean to lay up treasures? Well, the term lay up means to amass, to keep in store, or to heap to oneself. Therefore, it can be concluded by such an action, one is intending to live for a long time, The commentator Poole said, a treasure, by the very notion of the word, it signifies something laid up for tomorrow, for a future time. When we consider the parable of the rich fool in Matthew 12, the same word is used there. He laid up treasures for himself. He had no thought of the brevity of life. He had no thought that his soul could be, as it were, ushered into eternity that night. And so he laid up treasure. When we think of the word treasure or treasures in these three verses, the thought is quite simple. It's a deposit of wealth, something that is of value. And in the New Testament, there's 13 uses of this word, and they're all used by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So when we put the meaning of that phrase together, to lay up treasures, what does it mean? It means it has the thought to keep in store that which is of value by making a deposit. You see, there is a definite action by the person involved. They make the deposit. They are the one that is laying up the treasure. And so, therefore, they are the ones that are accountable and responsible for their actions. And men and women and young people that are gathered in the meeting, you and I, we are accountable. And we are responsible for the actions that we complete and that we are involved in upon this earth. Now let's come to the particulars of Christ's teaching and laying up treasures. Firstly, let's consider the commands of Christ's teaching. The commands of Christ's teaching. In chapter, on verse number 19, we have a command from the Lord that is in the negative. That is something that the Lord does not want his disciples to do. This is something that God does not want his children to be involved in. And what is it? They were not to be consumed with laying up treasures upon earth. Now, Christ is not teaching that you and I should be careless with the goods or the things that we inherit. God is not teaching that you and I should be lazy, or that we should all live a life as a hermit or in absolute poverty and penury. The Lord tells us in Proverbs 13 and 22 that a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. So God is not teaching us to be, as it were, careless with our money or to squander our savings. But the Lord's predominant thought here is that the believer's heart, which is designed for God and eternity, should not be fixed on those things that are subject to corruption and decay. The disciples' labors, endeavors, their time, their talents should be focused primarily on seeking the glory and the goodness of God. They were not to, as it were, put all their energy and their endeavors into seeking to accumulate wealth to themselves. They were not to seek to heap up the praises of men or even to amass to themselves great fortunes of money. No, their hearts was to be fixed on eternal things. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Luke 12:15 that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. True life is only found in Christ. Yet many today, maybe even in this congregation, they spend their lives and they are spent living for things and trying to gather together things that will only pass away. The challenge from this negative command to you and to me is not that we are to be lazy or careless with the things that God has entrusted to our care and to our keeping, but we should not make it the primary objective of our life to heap up for ourselves treasures upon this earth. Now, having considered the negative command in verse 19, the Lord has a positive command in verse 20. This is something that Christ wanted his hearers to do. And if you're God's child, even if you're not God's child, this is something, a positive command that God wants you to be engaged in. What were they to do? They were to lay up treasures in heaven. They were to be actively involved in seeking the riches and glories, the joys and glories of another world. Their chief aim was to be firstly prepared for heaven, and then being prepared for heaven by turning from sin and trusting in Christ, they would be made joint heirs with Christ. And so they would have that eternal inheritance, having come into that relationship with Jesus Christ. It would be then the believer's joy, and it is the believer's joy, to pray and to live a holy life and to show benevolence and kindness towards our fellow man. Again, the challenge from this positive command to you and me is, especially firstly to those that are not saved, are you prepared for heaven? Have you laid up that treasure of repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ? Have you done that? Are you rich towards God? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in Christ? And those of us that are rich towards God in faith and repentance, do we count it a privilege and a joy to labor for Him with a single eye to His glory? Matthew Henry said, if we have prayed and fasted and given alms in truth and uprightness, with an eye to God and to His acceptance, we have laid up treasures in heaven. And being there recorded, we shall there be rewarded. Now we've seen the commands of Christ's teaching. Secondly, we'll move on to the contrast set forth by Christ's teaching in these three verses. Firstly, we see the contrast between the subjective and the objective nature of the treasures. In these verses, spiritual graces are put in contrast to material treasures. Men are to seek those things which are from above, like wisdom, patience, a godly character. They're not to seek after perishable wealth. These things alone, wisdom, patience, godly character, they alone are treasures that are in heaven. Why? Because they alone go with us into the unseen world. They are part of us and cannot be separated from us. What a contrast this is to the pharaohs of Egypt, who thought in their folly that they could be buried with their vast fortunes and their vast wealth, thinking that they could carry it into the next world, even as an offering to appease their gods or to enjoy their riches in another world. Yet they, and we through archaeologists many years later, we find out that nothing of this world's wealth passes beyond the river of death. You see, there's many things that people hold dear and that are of value. They're subjective in their nature. What does that mean? They're subject to man's opinion. What one regards as being valuable or precious or a treasure, someone else may regard as being just quite ordinary. We can apply this to many different areas or facets of life. Think about your car. No one goes out and buys a car that they thinks undesirable. Of course they like it. But what you find to be desirable or nice, I might find to be quite plain and boring and ordinary. Apply it to the world of art. I would love to go to the Tate Modern in London. And what the world and the art critics would deem to be a wonderful work of art, even place a tremendous value upon it, well, I would just regard it to be stupid. I remember reading one time when it opened that one of the art exhibitions, they had a pedestal, and upon the top of that pedestal they had a can of Heinz baked beans. And the world raved about it. And because someone famous had set this piece of art upon a pedestal, they regarded it as a precious treasure. While I'm sure many in here would regard it as something stupid. You see, many of the things that can fixate and dominate the hearts, even of believers, they're fickle in their nature. And they're subject to personal opinion. And the fads and fashions of this world, they change from time to time. I'm sure if you looked back at pictures of this congregation 30 years ago, I guarantee you men would not be wearing the suits that they wore back then. And I guarantee you ladies would not be wearing the outfits that they wore back then. You see, the fashions of this world change. And even Christ in His Word, He said that the fashion of this world, it passeth away. Yet there are treasures that are objective in their nature. These are things that God in His Word, He calls precious. Seven times there are seven things that the Lord Himself calls precious. They have an intrinsic value in and of themselves. They're not subject to the opinions of men. They cannot undergo change by the passage of time. They cannot be made worthless by the attempts of men through so-called science, philosophy, or vain deceit. I'll just give you two things that God calls in His Word precious. His Son, Jesus Christ, and Christ's blood. 1 Peter 1:19, we read that the blood of Jesus Christ is precious. It is precious in and of itself. Cannot be devalued by human thought. False doctrine. Even rejection by men. Because the value of the blood of Christ lies in the fact of whose blood it is. It's the blood of the God-man. It's the blood of the Redeemer of God's elect. And whether you accept that or reject that, it does not devalue or diminish Christ and His blood, because His blood is precious. We can say, believers can say, unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. Jesus Christ is precious to the believer. And though, as believers, we don't have what others may have, if we have Christ, we're rich indeed. Jesus Christ is that great treasure. He's the hidden treasure in the field. That when a man or a woman, a young person or a boy or a girl finds, when the Spirit of God opens up the glory of Christ to their heart, they will sell all that they have. In other words, they will leave all that they have. They will leave their sin just so they can buy that field and have Jesus Christ. I wonder, are you rejecting the blood of Christ? Are you rejecting that precious person, Jesus Christ? Do you count Him and His work as a thing of naught? Because you know, dear friend, that does not devalue or diminish the person and work of Christ. Because His glory, it is objective. It is His own glory. You see, we see the contrast between these two types of treasures. Subjective, objective. And you know, when our hearts are taken up with the glory of Christ and the things that God calls precious, then we can sing from our hearts, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but His love abideth ever, through eternal years the same." Seeing the contrast between that subjective and objective nature of the treasures. But we also see in these two verses, 19 and 20, there's a contrast between the places where treasures can be laid up. You know, it is possible, and from the Lord's teaching we can glean that it is possible to lay up treasures on earth. And don't forget, they're subjective. And change and decay will enter in upon them. But it is still possible for someone to be involved in laying up treasures upon earth. Now, when we see this place, earth, as the place chosen to lay up treasures, when we look at this verse, we see the foolishness of such a place to lay up treasures. See, many today are building property portfolios, building business empires, filling closets and wardrobes with clothes, jewelry boxes with jewelry, trying to swell their bank accounts with vast fortunes. And yet they do this without a thought that this world will someday pass away. What a foolish place to store your treasure. If you knew the bank down the town was going to get robbed tomorrow, would you go take what is precious to you and leave it in? Of course you wouldn't. And yet many do that. Many are consumed with laying up treasures, earthly treasures, in a place which will pass away. Christ himself said that. Mark 13:31, he said heaven. And when he speaks of heaven there, he's not speaking of his dwelling place. He's speaking of sky and space. He says heaven and earth will pass away. Peter, 2 Peter 3 and verse 11 says, seeing all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And people live as if this world will go on forever, yet it won't. Time is short. This earth will pass away, yet eternity is forever. Make your decision of where you lay up treasures in the light of that fact. But not only is this world declared by God to pass away, there's something else we read in verse 19, if you look at the scriptures there. It speaks about earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. In Bible times, garments were regarded as treasures to be had. We can glean this from the life of Joseph as he gave changes of raiment unto his brethren. Even from the life of Achan, who coveted that Babylonian garment. When you and I would speak of wealth, we think automatically of money, of silver or gold, houses and lands. But when the Oriental or the Hebrew spoke of wealth, they first thought of what would make a display of their wealth. And included in this would be splendid of articles of dress. Yet garments can be moth-eaten and they perish away. I guarantee you there's not a man in the gallery that couldn't go to a sock drawer and pull out at least one pair of socks with a hole in it. It perishes away. And yet men and women, week on week, you go to the shopping centres, and they cannot live without going from one week to the next without buying something new to pack in that already swollen wardrobe. And they're consumed. And they read magazines about fashion. And they have to have the latest garment or trend. And yet, the moths will eat it away. And you know, to be honest, once a year, do each of us not go to our cupboards, read them out, get a bin liner, send it off to the charity shop, or send it to that pounds for clothes, or whatever you call it, cash for clothes, to get 60p a kilogram. Why? Just to take that 60p to go out and buy more clothes, to fill our closets, till overflowing again. Again, don't get me wrong. It's good that God's people should be presentable in God's house. But we should not let these things dominate our heart. It goes on to say in verse number 19, it speaks there of rust. When we think of this word rust in Scripture, it's actually speaking of the canker or that which eats away. In reality, it's not regarded with metals. You might think it is, but the next clause, it really deals with gold and silver. Here it's just speaking about the wear and tear of everyday things. Now, I don't need to tell you that the lifespan of the things in your cupboard is not what it used to be. I remember growing up, and my mother would have pulled out an orange iron for the first 20 years of my life. She must have got it on her wedding day. See, for the last 15, she must have had about 6 irons. They don't make them like they used to. And yet people, they're consumed with having gadgets and the latest technology. And I am convinced, and I don't want to be sued or taken for a libel, but a certain company that takes its name from a certain fruit, it seems to be they have it perfectly manufactured that it lasts 2 years, the length of your contract. You see, the things of this world, they wear away. And people, they get so consumed by it. They have to have it. It goes on to speak here about the riches and gold that can flee away. Here today and gone tomorrow is another common expression. And how many a man can testify of large fortunes lost in a day. And I'm sure the Brexit wiped many a man out in a moment of time. In the eastern countries, the houses would be made of clay. Hardened clay in the sun, and often a thief would come at night and dig through, literally dig through, break through that wall and snatch out that which was precious. You might think, well, that will not happen today. Well, cast your mind back to the Hatton Park robberies in London. And not even reinforced concrete can stop the thieves coming and snatching away the riches of men. One commentator said, if treasure is laid up on earth, it is bound to be left down on earth. Yet by contrast, there is another place. Another place that Christ sets before His followers where they are to lay up treasures. Heaven, the home of the blessed, the redeemed of God. And what splendors await there, the children of God. Here in this verse, Christ is setting before those that were listening to Him that there is a reality of another world, a world to come. It's a place where sin and sorrow are shut out. And where nothing that defileth shall enter in. It's a place, Revelation 21, 3-4 declares it to be a place where God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Here in verse 20, Christ states that moth, rust, and the thief, they have no power and they hold no sway. Firstly, because all the effects of sin and the results of sin and the curse are shut out of heaven. But secondly, because the treasures that are laid up in heaven, the treasures that you and I can carry into heaven, they are not that subjective, temporal, and physical kind. They are subjective. They are objective, sorry. Spiritual and eternal. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, speaking about passion and patience, he said, the glory of the next world will never wear out. And he that has his portion last shall have it lastingly. Dear child of God, here's comfort for you. Laboring, the children's work, Sunday school, on the doors. Maybe haven't seen someone come to the Lord. Maybe thinking, where's my reward? Doesn't seem to be much encouragement in the work of God. Maybe haven't had someone come to you in a long time and say, I was real blessed by your ministry. And you're just laboring and plugging away for God, whatever it would be. Playing instruments in the church. Shaking hands at the door. Thinking it's of no value. Well, it is. Because you're laying up treasures in heaven. And there you'll have your reward. And there you will have it lastingly. It will never wear out. So we have seen in the first place the commands of Christ's teaching, the contrast set forth by Christ's teaching, finally and quickly, the conclusion which comes from this teaching. Verse 21 reads, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. All that the Lord has said before to His followers and His listeners, it's brought into sharp focus in this one statement. You see, only they can answer what treasures are fixated upon their heart and what world they have been living for. Now this morning, in the light of the Word of God, and in Judgment Day, honestly, only you can answer what has fixated your heart. Is it the treasures of this world? Or is it the treasures of another world? There's no ambiguity. There's no in between. He read at the end of verse number 24, ye cannot serve God and mammon. You're either laying up treasures in heaven or you're laying up treasures on earth. Now you might ask me, how can I tell? You see, when you go to a doctor will ask you for symptoms and evidences and then they will diagnose. Will it be a failure on my part? If I did not lay before you evidences, symptoms of what it is to be earthly minded. And I'm going to use another man. A man that could put it better than I could put it. William Gurnall, a Puritan. And this is what he said. This was his description of the earthly minded man. And see if this resonates with your heart. See if you can self-diagnose the symptoms in your life. This is what he said. The earthly-minded man spends long hours in the shop and then goes home and spends half the night plotting how he can get ahead in business. He sweats in the shop But he grows cold in the prayer closet. No weather is bad enough to keep him from the market. But if the road is a little slippery to get to church, or there's a chill in the air, he begs leave from the services. No inconvenience is too great if it fattens his pocket. But let the preacher keep him 1 minute over the hour, and he complains. In short, at work he keeps his eye on the till. At church, he keeps his eye on the clock. Is that you? Is that me? No inconvenience too great to run to the shops, to go late night shopping. And yet when it comes to the night of prayer, your seat is vacant, your seat is empty. Well, in the authority of God's word, there can be no doubt that the one that lives for this world and holds its treasures dear, they are worldly minded and they're not heavenly minded. And with their hearts fixated here, they're in danger of perishing and losing their own soul, though they should gain the whole world. Think about it. Are you in danger of losing your soul, though you should heap to yourself the riches of this world? But in contrast, if our treasure is put into the hand of God, and our hearts will then be with him and be settled on him. Our desires will be after heavenly things. Our affections will be set on things above. Our conversation will be in heaven, and that will be the place and seat of our happiness to all eternity. This was the teaching of Christ. It wasn't only his teaching, it was his life's example. A man that could tell a disciple to go and throw a hook and pull a penny out of a fish's mouth. He had all the power to draw all the riches of the world and heap them at his own feet. And yet he was born into abject poverty. Why? Well, he was rich, but he became poor that we, through his poverty, might be rich. It was also the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Colossians 3:2, he exhorted, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And again, not only did he preach it, he practiced it. He was able to testify, but what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. May this be our experience. May we lay up treasures in heaven. As believers, may the thought expressed by Jim Elliot be our guiding principle. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. May that be the principle and thought of our hearts while here on earth. And if you're not saved this morning, I exhort you and I encourage you in Jesus' name, become rich towards God by seeking now the one that is heaven's great treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, turn from your sin, and call upon him for salvation, trusting that what he did on Calvary was sufficient for your soul. May the Lord bless these thoughts to all our hearts, and may we be challenged by the words of Matthew 6, verses 19. To 21. We'll sing our closing hymn, hymn 490.